One of the greatest issues which Martin Luther had when he attacked the Roman Catholic Church with his 95 theses was the sale of indulgences. And I mentioned this before. Paying for masses in the Sullivan indulgences had made the church extremely wealthy. As a result, it ended up in being the economic wealth of the Catholic Church, the way in which the Vatican was able to finance building projects and maintain a military power. Luther was now attacking the church as they were increasingly using this these practices to finance the renovation of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He also believed that these practices were unnecessary, since he concluded that once you were saved, you were always saved, no matter what unrepentant sins they commit. I discussed this biblical error in my last message in my Is It Biblical series. An indulgence was a promise by the church that when a person paid a sum of money to the church, they could reduce the amount of time a loved one spent in purgatory. What is purgatory? Is it biblical? Well, today, in continuing in my Is It Biblical series, today we're going to examine the idea of purgatory to find its origin, some of the teachings that church members embracing this belief have. We will also compare the Holy Scriptures, which they use to show that purgatory exists, and we're going to compare them to the context of what the Bible is actually saying, the context of God's written word. We also look more into these indulgences and the existence of hell. Again, we need to be able to defend our faith and understand what others may have been taught, so that we might be able to help them to see God's truth. This is a huge topic. So much that I broke it down into two parts. I'm going to give the first part right now and the second part in my next message here. During the Middle Ages, and basically the title is it Biblical Purgatory, Part 1. During the Middle Ages, there was a fear of hell and purgatory. Salvation was introduced to humanity through Jesus Christ, but pious people were plagued by the question of what would happen to them if in this life they really weren't totally cleansed of sin. To die still in mortal sin was a terrifying thought for them. They believed that if a priest wasn't available or present to perform the last rites before they died, that they would end up in hell, being eternally tormented by demons, was the thought at the time. Mortal sin. Is there any other type of sin? The Roman Catholic Church dealt with this fear of hell by defining two types of sin, and also the idea of purgatory to go along with it. In the Catholic Church, sins come in two basic types: mortal sins that imperil your soul, and venial sins, which are less serious breaches of God's law. The church believes that if you commit a mortal sin, also known as a cardinal sin, that you forfeit heaven and opt for hell by your own free will and actions. Again, they're taking liberty of things that are actually taught and adding to that. We all have free will, of course. Now, three conditions are necessary for mortal sin to exist. Number one, it has to be a grave matter. The act itself is intrinsically evil and immoral. For example, murder, rape, incest, perjury, adultery. Also, the second thing for this to be a mortal sin is you have to have full knowledge. The person must know that what they are doing or planning to do is evil and immoral. And the third thing that makes this mortal sin is deliberate consent. The person must freely choose to commit the act or plan to do it. So those three things they say are needed for it to be considered a mortal sin. Now, venial sins are any sins that meet one or two of the conditions needed for a mortal sin, but do not fulfill all three at the same time. They are minor violations of the moral law, such as giving an obscene gesture to another driver while in traffic. We've seen that before. Venial sin only weakens the soul with sickness, but does not kill the grace within, according to the church, the Roman Catholic Church. But if ignored and left unattended, it may deteriorate into a more serious condition. For example, someone who tells so-called white lies commits venial sin. But if they do it long enough, it is easier for them to be tempted to tell a much bigger lie, which then, of course, would be a mortal sin, such as cheating on a test or on your income tax return. Because of these definitions of venial sins, the Roman Catholic Church became obsessed with the concept of purgatory. They wanted people to have a way out. Purgatory, the church taught, was where Christians would go after death. It wasn't hell, where the eternally damned had no hope of escape. But it was a place of unthinkable anguish where the souls of Christians faced punishment and purification. The Catholic Church taught there was something the living could actually do for the dead. In Luther's day, the Wittenberg Church had numerous side altars where priests, they performed private masses. People paid for these sacraments as a means to lessen the time of their loved ones, of how much time they would spend in purgatory. This also includes the selling of indulgences. An indulgence was a promise by the church that when a person paid a sum of money to the church, they could reduce the amount of time a loved one spent in purgatory. A person could even buy indulgence for themselves. You know, kind of like a spiritual debit card for yourself to rack up some points so you don't have to spend much time in purgatory. According to ThoughtCo.com, there was an article written by Robert Wild. So the medieval Western Christian Church, this is separate because like the Eastern Orthodox Church followed a different path than the Western Christian Church. As you know, that the Catholic Church was kind of like split into two, on the west with Rome and in the east with Constantinople, which also fulfills part of that prophecy of the two legs of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. But the medieval Western Christian Church included two key concepts which allowed indulgences to occur. Firstly, parishioners knew that after they died, they were going to be punished for the sins they accumulated in life, and this punishment was only partly erased by good works. like pilgrimage, prayers, or donations to charity. Also, divine forgiveness and absolution. The more an individual had sinned, the greater the punishment awaited them. Secondly, by the medieval era, the concept of purgatory had been developed. Rather than being damned to hell after death, a person would go to purgatory, where they would suffer whatever punishment was required to wash off the stain of the sins until they were freed. This system invited the creation of a method by which sinners could reduce their punishments, and as the idea of the purgatory emerged, the Pope gave the bishops the power to reduce sinners' penance while they were still alive, based on the performance of good deeds. It proved a highly useful tool to motivate a worldview where the church, God, and sin were very central. Now, the indulgence system was actually formalized in the Roman Catholic Church by Pope Urban II, who lived between 1035 and 1099 AD. But he formalized this indulgence system during the Council of Clermont in 1095. If an individual performed enough good deeds to earn a full or plenary indulgence from the Pope or lesser ranks of churchmen, all their sins and punishment would be erased. Partial indulgences would cover a lesser amount, and complex systems developed in which the church claimed that they could calculate to the day how much sin a person had canceled. So they had a monetary figure. They knew exactly how much you had to pay to cancel your sin. In time, much of the church's work was done this way. During the Crusades, instigated by the same Pope Urban II, many people participated on the premise, believing that they go and fight, and they went often to fight. They went in to fight abroad, in return for their service, their sins would be canceled. That's why many people signed up to go on the Crusades, so that their sins could be forgiven. This system of reducing sin and punishment worked well to get the church, the work of the church done, but it went to the eyes of many of the reformers very hideously wrong. People who didn't or couldn't go on crusades began to wonder whether there was some other way that they could earn these indulgences. You know, they couldn't go to war. So how else could they do this? Something maybe perhaps financial? So the indulgence came to be associated with people buying them, whether by offering to donate sums to charitable works, or by constructing a building to praise the church, and all the other ways that money could be used. That practice began in the 13th century, and it was so successful that soon both government and church could take a percentage of the funds for their own uses. Complaints about the selling of forgiveness, you know, spread. A wealthy person could even buy indulgences for their ancestors, relatives, and friends who were already dead. Money had infested the indulgence system, so when Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses in 1517, he attacked it. As the church attacked him back, he developed his views, and indulgences were squarely in his sights. Why, he wondered, did the church need to accumulate money when the Pope could, really, just free everybody from purgatory himself? They actually believed that the Pope had that much power. which again, as you can see, has nothing to do with God and sacrifice of Christ. The church fragmented under the stress, with many new sects throwing the indulgence system entirely out. In response, and while not canceling the underpinnings, the papacy banned the sale of indulgences in 1567. But they still existed within the system. Indulgences were the trigger to centuries of bottled up anger and confusion against the church, and allowed it to be cleaved into pieces. The Protestant Reformation, you know, happened because of these indulgences. But if you don't know what indulgences are, the Catholic Church definition is a good place to start. According to them, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. Now, Joel Hodge from the ACU's School of Theology says, the belief is that indulgences can reduce believers' need for purification from the effect of sin in purgatory before they can enter heaven. Again, the sale of indulgences was abolished by the Pope in 1567. However, to this day, they have been given out by the church for acts of charity or the recital of prayers, as an example. You can use them for yourself or your loved ones who have already died. Some examples of this are being practiced now within the Roman Catholic Church. And not only the Roman Catholic Church, but there's other Protestant churches are now embracing the idea of purgatory as well, and how to help yourself and your loved ones who have died out of purgatory and into heaven. One of the ways is confession. Confession is a practice within the Roman Catholic Church. After your confession to a priest, they will assign you a penance. The penance may be a prayer, an offering, works of mercy, service, or sacrifice. Whatever the penance, the individual is joined in some way to Christ and the cross. This is their belief. It's another way of kind of like paying off your sins, your sin debt. And we know that Jesus Christ paid the debt. But here, you can pay your own debt. Another one was private masses, which they still do to this day. And unbeknownst to me, I didn't realize this at the time, but on the anniversary of the death of my father-in-law, we went with Rose's mom to the Roman Catholic Church in downtown Buffalo, the exclusive Italian St. Anthony's, for a private mass for Rose's dad. This was paid for by the family, and it was for helping him to get out of purgatory. I really didn't know it at the time, but that's what this was for. His relatives would go and buy a candle, light a candle for him. You know, they had $5 candles, $10 candles. Of course, they went up there, make sure I'm buying a candle for Frankie. Light the candle. It's going to help him get out of purgatory. This is what they believe in. So they're doing that, and they decided to have another one. And after the first one, I wasn't going to go no more. But this is a practice that they'll have to help somebody get out of purgatory. So they're still doing this, even though they said indulgences ended back in the 1500s, they're still going on today. Now I want to read some experts from an article from our Sunday Visitor. It's a website. The website is svnews.com. It's for Catholics. The title of it is Nine Truths About Purgatory. And it's by author, is the author of it is Emily Simpson Chapman. And it was, this was written back in September of 2013. But this is to kind of show what the Roman Catholic beliefs are. These are not our beliefs. These are what the Roman Catholic Church and others that believe in purgatory, this is why they, these are their nine proofs, pretty much, or truths, they call them, of purgatory's existence. She goes on to say that some fear it, others hope for it, some see it as proof of God's mercy, others as a testimony to God's wrath, but many don't know anything about it. Well, many more have forgotten what they once knew. The it is purgatory, and when it comes to Catholics' beliefs about the afterlife, the Church's teachings on purgatory have long been among the most contested and misunderstood. Yet, despite all the confusion, the teachings themselves aren't that complicated. At their most basic, they can be boiled down to nine essential truths. Truths that not only illuminate the Church's doctrine, but also reveal the eternal significance of those teachings for us and those we've lost. So what are those essentials? Number one, they say that purgatory exists. It may seem like stating the obvious, but for some Catholics, purgatory has become what pastor and author and blogger Father Dwight Longnecker called the forgotten doctrine. He says that many modern Catholics don't know what purgatory is anymore, says Father Longnecker, who blogs at Standing on My Head. That's his blog site, Standing on My Head. They bought into the idea that sin has no consequences, that everyone goes to heaven because God is too nice to send anyone anywhere else. The Church's doctrine on purgatory, however, proclaims the opposite. It reminds us that sin does have consequences, eternal ones, and that while God is love, he still honors the free choices made by men and women. Hence the need for purgatory, the final purification of those who die in friendship with God, but who haven't fully broken their attachment to sin and atoned for the wrongs done in this life. The author then goes into much detail about indulgences and how to obtain them. Again, remember this practice was abolished in the 1500s, but they go into a quite a lengthy area where they show you how you can get all these indulgences. The second truth, they say, is purgatory isn't merely a punishment. It isn't merely a punishment. It's a merciful gift and testimony to God's love. Sometimes people hear about the sufferings of the souls in purgatory and they think suffering is the desire of a vindictive God, a God who wants his pound of flesh. And this was said by Robert Corzine. He's the vice president of the programs and development at St. Paul's Center for Biblical Theology. But that's not the case at all, he continued. God forgives us immediately when we ask. The role of suffering is to undo the damage we've done. It's God, the healer, applying the remedy to make us perfect images of Christ. You hear what he's trying to say here? And perfect image of Christ is exactly what God calls each of us to become. And yes, that is a true fact. That is a true fact. But, as he continues here, according to the Catholic doctrine of salvation, God doesn't simply desire to save us from hell, a state of eternal separation from him. More fundamentally, he desires to save us from sin and from anything less than the men and women he created us to be. God is like a great heart surgeon trying to give us new hearts we need, Corzine said. But we keep flopping around on the table, moving away from the knife. Death is in like an anesthetic. In purgatory, we're no longer able to resist the healing we need so he can finish the task that he began in our lifetime. This guy's got more degrees than I, and this is what he absolutely believes in. And that's what they teach. The third truth, they say, is the suffering endured by souls in purgatory isn't physical pain. Through the centuries, artists striving to convey the sufferings of purgatory have depicted men and women tortured by burning fire. But those illustrations aren't the literal representation of the going-ons in the purgative state. They can't be. In purgatory, the soul remains separated from the body, so it can only suffer spiritual, not physically. That's not to say, however, that the flames of purgatory ain't real, because they are. I'm sorry I have to read this, but they say the fire in which we're pured is an interior burning for the love of God, explained Susan Tasson, the author of 7 books on purgatory, including Prayer, Promises, and Devotions to the Holy Souls in Purgatory. That's one of her books, in case you're interested. Immediately after their death, the souls in purgatory saw God in all his glory. They saw his love, his goodness, and his plans he had for us. And then they yearned for that. They burned for it with yearning that surpasses the heart or the heat of any earthly fire. So they're basically saying, in other words, the primary pain endured by those in purgatory is the loss of the sight of God. They suffer from what Tasson calls a spiritual fever. As that fever rages, it separates the soul from sin, a process almost equally painful. To the extent we're attached to our sin, becoming detached from it hurts, says Corzine. Seeing it in all its horror and how it wounded us and wounded others, how it led us away from God's perfect plan, no physical flames could be as painful as that. Their fourth truth. The souls in purgatory experience joy as well as pain. In the Divine Comedy, as Dante makes his way through purgatory, the souls he encounters suffer, but unlike the souls he met in hell. They suffer willingly and gladly, with no self-pity, and always eager to return to their sufferings when Dante's questionings cease. In their eagerness, those fictional souls testify to the enduring Catholic teaching that purgatory isn't the outermost room of hell, but rather the anteroom of heaven. Every soul in purgatory is bound for glory. It says, therefore, the time that they spent in purgatory, whether short or long, is a time marked not only by suffering, but also by joy. Anything worthwhile requires pain to make progress, but it's pain with reward at the end, says Father Longnecker. Sometimes it helps to think of purgatory like a process of getting physically fit. There is pain, but there's a sign of progress. It means you're on the road to where you eventually want to be. That makes it a joyful pain. I like how they started off talking about Dante, and I have much more to say about that in my next segment here. The fifth truth that they claim, the Catholic Church and those that believe in purgatory, is that our prayers for the dead matter eternally. Prayers for the dead matter. The souls in purgatory may be bound for glory, but the process of purgation still can be long and very painful. Save for humble submitting to the purifying fire of Christ's love, there's nothing those souls can do to speed up the process or mitigate the pain. That's where we come in. Hallelujah. Sorry. We need to be greedy for the graces of the souls in purgatory, says Tasson. When the soul leaves the body, the time for merit is up. The soul is helpless. That's why we need our prayers, the rosary, adoration, the way of the cross, and most of all, the Mass. Remember I talked about the Mass, holding the Masses to help them out of purgatory. The Masses we have offered for the souls in purgatory are the best thing we can do for our beloved dead. That's because the Mass is the highest form of worship and the highest form of prayer. And then in this they go on a little bit more to talk about how to pray for the dead. Actual prayers that you should say for the dead and how you should do these Masses and stuff, which I'm definitely not going to go in and talk about it, but it's something they truly believe in and teach. The sixth truth is the holy souls intercede for us. They can pray for us. We have such great intercessors in the holy souls, says Tasson. They're interested in our salvation. They want to help ensure that we understand the malice of sin and the importance of conforming our lives to God's will so that we can go straight to heaven when we die. The same is doubly true, she continued, of the souls that are now in heaven, the ones that actually made it there, whom their prayers helped get there. Those souls become like our second guardian angels taking us under their wings, she explained, because it's a gift that we helped them was with. It was the greatest gift of all that we helped them, and now they're going to help us and pray for us. This is the church's belief there, the Roman Catholic Church. The seventh truth. The church teaches on purgatory are rooted in Scripture. If you're looking for scriptural evidence for purgatory, you must start in the second book of Maccabees. Chapter 12, verse 45, in the second book of Maccabees. You hear what I'm saying here? Where Judas Maccabeus orders prayers and sacrifices for fallen soldiers who committed idolatry, shortly before their death. I will talk a little bit more about that as well. In the New Testament, St. Paul likewise hints at the cleansing fires of purgatory when he writes, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. In his 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 that they're referring to here. He also seemingly prays for the soul of Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. I will discuss those in the next message. The eighth truth they believe is purgatory wasn't an invention of the medieval church. Although the church didn't begin to officially define the doctrine of purgatory until the High Middle Ages, starting at the Second Council of Lyons in 1274, the belief in a purgatory state after death is as old as the church itself. The uninterrupted witness of the church history tells us that Christians have always prayed for their dead, says Corzine. Remember him? Even before people used the word purgatory, they recognized the need to offer up prayers and have masses said to those who have left this life. That uninterrupted witness includes the writings of the church fathers and doctors from the first century onward. It also includes records of Catholics commemorating the anniversaries of departed loved ones with masses and prayers. The inclusion of burying the dead among the spiritual works of mercy, and centuries of Christians who left money in their wills for masses to be said for their souls. Said Corazin, since the damned cannot benefit by our prayers and the blessed in heaven have no need for our prayers, that enduring witness implies another place or state where the soul exists who can benefit from them. The ninth proof that they have. Purgatory is like a spiritual summer school. That was tough for me to say. Purgatory is like a spiritual summer school. To start with, just as sitting in the classroom during January is easier than sitting in the classroom during July, doing the suffering and sacrifice it takes to grow in holiness is easier on earth than it is in purgatory. In part, that's because on earth we still have our physical bodies, according to Father Longnecker. Our task is to become conformed to Christ. That's what Father Longnecker told this interviewer. That is true. We are become conformed to Christ. However, it says that that task we're supposed to do here, it's a task for which we were supposed to use our bodies. It has a physical dimension to it. But the thing is they want to carry that on. If you don't get it done now, don't worry about it. You can make it up in purgatory. Even more fundamentally, purgatory is like summer school because it's just like summer school. No one has to go there. Purgatory is not supposed to be the norm, concluded Corazin. God gives each and every one of us all the graces we need in this life to become saints. We can do all the work necessary to become holy here. We just need to make use of the graces he gives us now. I agree with that statement. We have to do things now. There ain't no purgatory to make up for our shortfalls. That all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Purgatory is like summer school. These are the teachings of some Christian churches, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, but there's others. In part two, we're going to examine further into this doctrine of purgatory and examine the scriptures that they refer to and others that they try to prove in our own Holy Bible that purgatory is real. But I'm telling you right now, I'm going to be able to show you that it's not.